Good morning. Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to finish the chapter today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Actually, we're going to start. Let's start in verse 20. I want to go back a little bit so we can know where we're going. 20 through 32, chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul says that that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give peace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me to proclaim it. Help me to speak clearly, to think clearly. And Father, may your word be heard among those who have ears to hear. Father, may it bring change to us. May we be convicted by it. And may we also be comforted by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was thinking back over chapter 4, and I kind of saw there are these two themes that have been running through chapter 4 alone. It's like, on one hand, the first half of the chapter, it seems, verses 1 through 16, he's talking about unity, the church unity, the unity of the church. Yet at the same time in the chapter, he's talking about sanctification. If the church were a train, the tracks it's setting on in this chapter would be unity and sanctification. It seems as though what Paul is pointing to here as we get to the end of the chapter is that really our unity is increases by our own personal sanctification. As we each are sanctified in the truth of the Word of God, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, His church becomes more and more glorious, right? And I think that's why he opens the chapter with the calling to which we have been called, right? By God. This person and work of Christ on our behalf, and because of that, we're to walk in a worthy manner of that. And so we saw in the beginning there that he gives this charge to walk in a worthy manner. He tells us how to do that, right? Through our humility and patience, bearing with one another, all these virtues that he has given us, flowing out of that. We know that's about church unity because of verses 4 through 8, right? It's one God, one Father, one Spirit, right? All that we have is in union, right? And so he tells us about our spiritual gifts. He tells about his gifts to the church and how all these gifts are working to build up the body of Christ. And there's a shift in verse 17. And that shift is to the subject of sanctification, where we saw that we are no longer to walk in the way of the Gentiles, right? Which is the sinner, those who are without God, those he expressed as have a blank mind, per se, a void mind concerning the things of God. They're darkened in their hearts, in their understanding, right? They're without God in the world. They're not redeemed, right? They are callous to the things of God. I think, as I said, they are going down and down and down faster and faster, right? They are in a pit of sin, and we're not to act in that way, he says. He says, you did not learn Christ this way, right? And so from that, the way in which we've learned Christ, he gives us this charge. He's charged us by saying, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Right? There's a lot of references in chapter 4 here of the mind. Right? That is the control center, right? It's connected to the heart, the heart and mind. And we learn Christ, right? The gospel is a knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the very means by which he makes sinful man right before a holy God. And so it's this knowledge. And he tells us to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, right? And Christ is actually working this on our behalf even, right? Christ is renewing our minds. As the Holy Spirit is renewing our minds. As we open the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, it makes its way into us, and the Holy Spirit makes it alive to us, right? The whole work of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, is to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit, as the Word comes in, the Holy Spirit is working in us, right? Renewing our minds day after day after day as we grow in the likeness and image of God. But he gives this the command. He says to put off the old self and to put on the new self, right? But how do we do that? Right? How do we do that? I like to help people out. I'll help any of you anytime you need help. And all of you men have proven to be the same way. But if you call me and say, I have 10 rattlesnakes underneath my house, I need you to come get them out, the answer is no. Not because I'm afraid of snakes, because I don't know anything about handling them. My solution is to blow it up and hope you have good insurance. It's funny, but it's the principle, right? If I don't know how to do this, you can command me all day, but I need to know how. Right? And so Paul doesn't leave us empty here, right? How do we do that? How do we put off the old self and put on the new self, right? The idea of sanctification is in view here. That means to grow in grace. Paul answers that question in the text today through negative commands that tell us what to put off, through positive commands that tell us what to put on, followed by the motive for doing this. There are 11 commands in this section of Scripture, which we're going to look at them this morning through 5 action steps for putting on the new man. Okay, that's the idea before us. How do we put on the new man? And Paul has given us 5 steps here to do so. So the first, let's look at verse 25. The first step to putting on the new man that Paul gives us here is to put on honest speech, to put on honest speech. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Right? And so right here he says, put away. That word put away is the same word for put off in the previous verses. To put off and to put away is the same Greek word. So what that does here is establish the pattern I just mentioned. Right. He tells us to put away falsehood. He tells us to speak the truth with our neighbor. So we see a negative command, put away falsehood, a positive command, speak truth to your neighbor, followed by the motive or purpose for doing so, which is because we're members of one another. And we'll see that throughout this whole text, that pattern. So he says to put away falsehood, right? falsehood describes anything that is false or untrue. Falsehood is lying or deception, right? A lie is a statement that is contrary to fact, spoken with the intent to deceive. If I were to say, if you ask me, hey, what time is that meeting? And I were to say to you, oh, the meeting's at 6:30, and we both show up 30 minutes late, that's called a mistake. If I show up at 6 and you show up at 6:30 because I wanted you to look bad because it makes me look better, and you show up at 6:30, that's a lie. That's deception. Right? We know what this is. Satan is a liar. And the father of lies, according to John 8:44. That's how he conducts himself. He is a liar and a thief, right? He is a liar and the father of lies, and he wants us to believe that God is a liar. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3 in Sunday school a while back, when Satan came to the woman and said, "Did God actually say?" Satan brought into question the integrity of a sovereign and holy God. Satan wants us to believe that God is a liar, right? Consider the liar for a moment. First, for self-image. Many lie because of a self-image, right? And you've probably experienced these people. Some people are pathological liars. They can't not lie. Their whole life is a lie. They lie about everything. They lie so much they don't remember what they lied about, and they get caught in this web of lies, and most of them keep their family at arm's distance because they don't know what they've lied about. Their life is a complete and total lie, right? They only ever tell you what they think you want to hear. You know, many of them change friends often because when the lies catch up, they're not trustworthy. So they find themselves shifting friends, moving around, right? Second, those who are out for selfish gain, deception. There's lying and there's also deception, which is also a lie, right? There are many, every one of you get those phone calls you neglect, right? They want to sell you something through some deceivious means. Those emails that are fishing for you to steal your money, right? That's deception, right? I hate to say it, but the used car salesman, not all of them. If you're a used car salesman, I hope you conduct yourself with integrity. But, right? I mean, that there's deception that goes. There's those that deceive. They will do any and everything they can for self-gain, no matter what it costs you, so long as they get what's theirs, right? The concern of the liar is self, whether self-image or selfish gain, and no liar will inherit the kingdom of God. No liar will inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Those who tell you the truth are concerned for you. Those who tell you what you want to hear are only concerned about themselves. Right? This is a problem. This has no place for the new man. That this is not who we are anymore, right? He says, but the new self is created after the image of God, as we saw in verse 24. We're a new man. We're created in the image and likeness of God. Let each one of you rather speak the truth with his neighbor. Here's the positive command, right? Truth is that which is in accord with what really happens, right? Facts that correspond to a reality. To speak the truth is to speak with sincerity and integrity, right? Zechariah 8:16 deals with this in the Old Testament. It says, "There are the things that you shall do. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." When we come to the understanding that we are created in the Christ image, self-image is no longer to be our motivation. What's the point in lying to make yourself look good if your image is now in Christ? and you live for His glory. Right? When we come to the understanding that God is the source of all we have and that He is sovereign over all the affairs of man, self-gain is no longer our motivation. Because we understand that Christ provides all things. What is our motivation? Our neighbor. Right? Philippians 2:3 says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Right? Lies and deception are about me. Right? The truth is about the other person. Right? The truth is about considering others above ourselves, more importantly than ourselves. Paul gives us the motivation of the believer. He says, for we are members of one another. Right? Members is referring to the body. Right? We've seen this already in this section of Scripture. The body is the local church. Right? And the image of the Christ is the head of the church. We are His body. We are members one of another, right? The hand needs the arm. If your left leg's hurt, you limp on the right one. It makes up for it, right? As we hold one another up in love, as we bear with one another's burdens, we are members of one another, right? We were once under the influence and power of Satan, and we've been freed from that. We are no longer citizens of this world, though we are in it. We are now citizens of Christ's kingdom, even though we are in the world. And we are members of one another. We are God's people. And not only, we will be with each other for all eternity if we be in Christ. Right? We are now members of the same body. In a sense, to lie or to deceive somebody else in the body of Christ is to lie and deceive yourself. You know, one leg doesn't tell the other leg, no, I'm not hurting. Don't limp. Right? We are members of one another. That is the motivation here. And what does this require of us? Right? The word, the world needs to see our Christ-like character and conduct, for one. Right? Matthew 15:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we conduct ourselves in the places that we work, around the people that we are around in the world, when we conduct ourselves with character and integrity, speaking the truth, being honest, not fabricating things, not looking out for ourselves, but the best interest of others, we shine the light. People notice that. People go, man, he's an honest person. He's trustworthy. And it's an opportunity for us to give the reason for the hope that is within us. Sooner or later, somebody is going to make mention of your trustworthiness, of your character, of your integrity. And it's a good opportunity for us to give glory to God. We are to let our light shine so that all men will see our good works in Christ and give glory to the Father who is in heaven, right? The flourishing and function of the church is hindered by selfishness. But we are called to be the one body, and therefore we must first put on honest speech. So in putting on the new self, we first must put on honest speech. Second, put on emotional control. We have to control our emotions. We're to put on emotional control. Look at 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Anger is the experience of being provoked to anger or being offended by another's actions. Anger is an emotional response to something that's displeasing to you. Right? It often builds like a fire. We saw this last week in the book of James. Right? The tongue is powerful. From a small spark, a wildfire can begin. Pastor James discussed this Wednesday night, right? And in the same fashion, this can happen with anger. If we don't do something about anger, anger is like a wildfire inside of us that will just keep being kindled and kindled until it becomes a burning fire, until it exposes itself in wrath. as we'll see later in the text. Or until it exposes itself in clamor, which is violently shouting. Until it exposes itself in slander, which is defaming others, or gossip, right? There is a such thing as righteous anger. We see this several places in the Old Testament. We see where God's righteous anger is expressed through the judgment against sin. And it's illustrated in Jesus, who cleansed the temple. Right? It's difficult for us to practice a true righteous anger because we are tainted by this sinful flesh. We're not all-knowing like God is. Right? It's hard to exercise a righteous anger. We should be righteously angry about some things. Right? But we're not all-knowing like God is. We're not all-knowing like God is. It is, however, possible to be angry and not sin. And that is what we are commanded here to do. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? The sinner who is blinded by Satan cares nothing about God. But we who are in Christ live our lives to and for the glory of God. Therefore, we must recognize in our anger who the real enemy is. We must recognize in our anger who the real enemy is. Your brothers and your sisters in Christ are not your enemy, even if they are the ones you are angry at. They're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. He's the one we're not to give an opportunity to in this text, right? And we see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with those who offend us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our motivation for being angry and not sinning is so that Satan has no opportunity to cause us or the body of Christ any harm. So how are we to be angry and not sin and guard ourselves against the fiery darts of the evil one? We are to put on emotional control, to not let the sun go down on our anger. That doesn't mean that it's 9 o'clock in the morning and I've got 12 hours to deal with this. Oh no, it's 8:45. I've got 15 minutes to deal with this anger. Let's be expedient in dealing with this, right? Let's be expedient. I'm angry. I'm flustered. There's something rising up inside of me. It's gonna happen. It's gonna happen to all of us. I need to be expedient in doing something about this. And so how is this accomplished? How are we to be expedient in dealing with anger as it rises up in us? One, prayer. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. In order to put on emotional control, we must submit ourselves to the Lord in prayer and draw from his inexhaustible fountain of grace. Right? The first thing we do when we are angry, when we are agitated, is to go before the Lord in prayer. Second, examine ourselves. They might be right. Examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:3-5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Right? We should examine ourselves. I've been angry with somebody to find out they were right, and I needed to repent. The problem is, you know, that often, sometimes, somebody might aggravate us because they have said something. It's true, but they have not said it exactly in love, but it was brash or harsh. But through prayer, we can recognize that. They may have not said it in the best way, but if it's true, we should examine ourselves. And we should repent. We should look to Christ. And we should turn. Third, whether it's true or not, we should confront them. This prayer, don't skip out on the process. Prayer, examine ourselves, and then confront them. If somebody offends us, if somebody makes us angry, we're instructed to confront them. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Right? We're to do this in love. Right? It's not always an easy thing to do, but it's at the same time, it must be done. You go to your brother or your sister and say, hey, look, I've been angry. You've agitated me with what you said. And I've been examining myself to see, you know, what I can do to change. I've been examining myself with the scriptures. But I want you to know that that made me pretty angry. And so I'm coming to tell you about that offense and whether they're wrong or they're right, and call them to repentance. That's how we grow. I've had somebody come to me, right? And tell me an offense or tell me where I was wrong, and I had no clue I was even wrong until they exposed it to me, and I'm just grateful that they revealed that to me. Because that's how we grow. That's how we love one another, is by speaking the truth. In Christ, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our anger becomes peace. And out of our love for Christ and His church, we should confront the source of our anger in love. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we give the enemy no opportunity, when we put on this emotional control, when we don't remain in anger, but we get rid of it, we give the enemy no room. Third, we put on honest labor. He says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Must no longer steal, but rather labor. Right? You shall not steal is one of the Ten Commandments. Right? The private ownership of property is implied by the command. We have a right to use our private property for gain. We have a right to use that gain in any way we wish. But when we take somebody else's gain, when we take somebody else's property, that's theft, and it doesn't matter how big or small. I think what Paul has in mind here in the context is Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church was that slavery was normal. Slavery was a normal thing, and what Paul's likely addressing here is slaves with bad slave owners who would take their owner's private property and justify it because of their poor treatment. Right? This Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. There is no justification for taking anything, no matter how small. It's a sin. Right? Thievery comes in many ways. Satan's a thief. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Right? Satan turned Judas Iscariot into a thief in John 12 by taking for himself from the group's money bag. Satan turned Eve into a thief when she reached out and took of the tree of the fruit that God had forbid her to take from. She became a thief. And then gave to her husband and made Adam a thief as he also took from the tree. And he was cast out of paradise. Interestingly enough, we see the grace of Christ who hung up on a cross next to a thief. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. What a beautiful picture. There is grace in Jesus. You know the root of thievery, the root of stealing is coveting. That's where it begins, wanting something that somebody else has. Nowadays, the advertisements are insane. We just want. How can I get? This is why casinos prosper so much. You know? Not saying spending a couple bucks to enjoy some entertainment's wrong, but people give their everything up just for this chance, right? Lottery. Lottery makes so much money because everybody dreams of all the things they covet, right? It's the root. Satan would love for us to take what does not rightfully belong to us, so we must be on guard by putting on honest labor. He says, but rather, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? Work is not a result of the fall. We see this in Genesis chapter 2:15. This is before the fall. He says, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God instituted work before the fall. God is at work even now. He upholds all things by the word of his power. God is working. God commanded that we are to work, right? God created us for work. Therefore, we as image bearers of God are to put on honest work. All right, if you're an able-bodied man, God commands you that you commit yourself to honest labor. This is a really shot at retirement. It is. That's the American dream, right? Make enough money to not have to ever work again. That's not biblical. Sure, it's wise to save. And you may come to the point to where you don't want to work as hard. You might want to work smarter than harder at some point, right? But we are to do something. God created us for something. People that stop working start dying, right? Start having all kinds of medical issues. God created us to work, right? And we should save. Well, that's what we're about to see here, right? Paul's motive for speaking truth is because we are members of the same body. His motive for being angry without sin is to give no opportunity to Satan. His motive for putting on honest labor is for the purpose of sharing with those in need. Those who take want for themselves. Those who work hard do so to have enough for those in need. It's the difference between the sinner and the saint, the unredeemed and the redeemed in Christ. The sinner takes for selfish gain. The deceiver takes for selfish gain. Right? Some try to make as much as they can in order to live a self-indulgent, lavish lifestyle, and Satan would love to turn us on to this philosophy. Right? The believer works honestly and invests or stores his gain in a manner that would help others. Right? Whether that we give to the church, we give to organizations that feed children, right? That clothe children, that might. Dusty and I supported a kid a long time ago, from the time he was little to the time he was old enough to fend for himself, right? Somewhere else, you know, you give to these organizations, whatever they may be, water wells, whatever tugs on your heart, that's a good thing, right? We work hard with our hands, honest, hardworking labor, because there might be somebody in need. It might be somebody in this church who might have lost a job and is struggling and just needs a little help, right? We should be willing. We should work hard that we might have extra, right? The world wants to save up money to buy the next latest and greatest things. Those in the church, sure, we have needs that we save for, but we should desire to have something set back for anyone who might be in need, right? The believer works honestly to do this. Let us put on honest work that we may give, because Christ gave all, right? Fourth, put on an honorable tongue. And we've been in the book of James with Pastor James through the book of James, and he's dealt a lot with this, right? So put on an honorable tongue. He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The mouth and the heart are connected, right? The mouth and the heart are connected. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Matthew 12:34. From the overflow, that is, of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you speak is what is in your heart. When we become a Christian, our speech should change. Because he takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And from this new heart, we should have a change in the way we speak, right? The mouth of the sinner is full of cursing and bitterness. The mouth of the saved confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The mouth of the wicked is closed up before a holy God. The mouth of the righteous, the mouth of the saved is opened to praise Him. That's why we sing, "It's Your Breath in Our Lungs." And so we pour out our praise. When Christ changes the heart, changed speech is sure to follow. The word corrupt here means rotten or decayed. It's used in Matthew 7 to refer to rotten fruit. Right? Do any of y'all go to Walmart or wherever you grocery shop looking for black bananas and brown apples?
No, that's what they got.
That's what they got. We don't want rotten fruit, do we? Maybe you've ever picked up a pear or an apple off the ground, and yeah, that's why they call it low-hanging fruit, right? I mean, it's not the good stuff, right? We don't want rotten fruit. It's worthless. It's fruit that is worthless, right? Just because our words aren't dirty doesn't mean they're not rotten. Sometimes the fleshly urge to be liked or accepted will lead us to corrupt speech, right? Consider Peter. At the trial of Jesus, just before he's crucified, in Matthew 26, a young girl asked Peter, "Hey, you are one of his disciples, aren't you?" Matthew 26:24, Peter responds, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." We're talking about the Apostle Peter here. How often does our speech follow after our flesh in this way, right? Because in the heat of the moment, we just want to be accepted. This is why Paul instructs believers to pray without ceasing, to be in an attitude and a posture of prayer at all times, to watch out for the enemy. Right? Another form of corrupt speech is gossip, right? Well, while what we gossip about might be true, it might not, it's never beneficial. And one bad apple does spoil the bunch. Speaking of rotten fruit, right? Gossip is damaging. Gossip is corrupt speech. It's rotten speech. If we're going to talk about somebody, we should be willing at the same time to pray with the person we're talking to for the individual we're talking about. Then it might not be gossip, right? If we're reaching out to pray for another person, but if we're just talking about others, it's not beneficial, it's dangerous, right? We must guard ourselves from corrupt speech because often desires from the old life are even rekindled through corrupt speech. Oftentimes through corrupt speech, those old, hey, we're redeemed in Christ. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. There's still memories, right? We need to be careful with our speech. We were once dead in our sins. At that time, our throat was an open grave, Romans 3:13 says. But now we are in Christ. Now we are to put on an honorable tongue. And so how do we do that? It says, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Right? We fill our hearts with the word of God and the love of Christ, that our only truth and purity come out of our mouths. If it is the overflow of the heart by which the mouth speaks, then let us fill up our hearts with Christ. Let us fill up our hearts with the Word of God, right? Our speech is from the overflow of our hearts, so we must fill it up with Christ. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Right? Pure speech builds up believers. The building up of believers is central to Paul's concern in this chapter. That's what we were talking about earlier in the chapter with church unity, the building up of the body through our individual gifts and abilities and the gifts God has given to the church. It's the building up of the body of Christ. That's Paul's concern. And we do that through honorable tongue. Right? The unity of the church is in view here through our personal sanctification. If we were a neighborhood, us in this church, and each of us cleaned in front of our houses, the whole neighborhood would be clean. So how does unity and sanctification work? As you are personally sanctified through the Word of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of God, along with the rest of us, we are looking more and more like Christ. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is looking more and more beautiful. Let us speak in a manner that builds up for the purpose of giving grace to those who hear. That's the purpose. To give grace to those who hear us. When Christians build one another up with their words, it displays the grace of God. So let us put on an honorable tongue. And last, number five, we are to put on an attitude of forgiveness. Put on an attitude of forgiveness. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? Paul has dealt with deception, the emotion of anger, the act of theft, dishonorable speech, and finally he deals with the attitude. Here we see a vice list dealing with the attitude. First, bitterness. It means resentment. I don't remember what I was reading that says that this is often used in the Old Testament to refer to a husband that suspects his wife is in adultery but has no proof, right? And so resentment builds in this relationship. We know what resentment is. We know what bitterness is, right? It's easy for resentment to build when we speculate what others might think about us without proof or with it, right? Wrath. He says wrath, it can be defined as rage, an elevation of anger, which Paul has already addressed. Clamor means to shout violently or a verbal brawl. Slander is speech with the intent to defame someone, to put them down or make them look bad. To make someone else look bad with your speech is malice, malicious intent. This list of sins is a warning concerning attitude, and it amplifies what Paul has said concerning anger. Each of these attitudes feeds the next, right? Bitterness is a settled hostility that poisons the inner man. Bitterness poisons us on the inside. When someone does something you don't like, and you harbor bitterness against that person, it builds, leading to wrath, which is the explosion on the outside of what's going on the inside. Wrath and anger lead to violent outcries, clamor, and slanderous speech. Have you ever been on the giving or receiving end of that? Yelled at violently on the receiving end of wrath? It's not fun. Perhaps you've been on the giving end of that. I've been on both sides. It's certainly no fun to receive it. And that's where the resentment can start. the other's already given in. It's emotionally a crazy moment when all that's building and built up and unleashed. It's so uncomfortable, and it brings so much beauty to Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Right, Warren Wiersbe tells this story in his commentary as an illustration, and I couldn't think of a better. I'm just going to read his illustration. He says, a handsome elderly man stopped at my study one day and asked me if I would perform a wedding for him. I suggested that he bring the bride in so that we might chat together and get better acquainted, since I hesitate to marry strangers. Before she comes in, he said, let me explain this wedding to you. Both of us have been married before to each other. Over 30 years ago, we got into an argument. I got mad and we separated. Then we did a stupid thing and got a divorce. I guess we were both too proud to apologize. Well, all these years later, we've lived alone. And now we see how foolish we've been. Our bitterness has robbed us of the joys of life. And now we want to remarry and see if the Lord won't give us a few years of happiness before we die. Robbed of a lifetime of joy because of bitterness, because of anger, because of an attitude. Bitterness and anger usually stem from something ridiculous and trivial, and sadly enough, they destroy homes, they destroy churches, they destroy friendships. Right? We must put off bitterness. And there are three reasons why we must in the text before us. Three reasons why we must put off bitterness. Number one, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this is not only bitterness. It can be said of everything negative in this text. Every negative command in this text grieves the Holy Spirit. Every sin grieves the Holy Spirit. But what's in context here is sin against brothers and sisters in Christ. Church unity is in mind here. Right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ together. Right? All of you, many of you have children. Right? And this is should be familiar. Right? We're grieved when our children are disobedient. When my boys fight, it grieves me. Because I don't want to see them fight. I want to see them conduct themselves in love, joy, and peace. As does the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to conduct ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ in love, joy, and peace. Not bitterness, wrath, and anger. Right? Paul reminds us what he said in chapter 1, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? When we are in sin, the Spirit doesn't leave us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until Christ brings us home. The Spirit doesn't leave us. We cannot lose our salvation because of a sinful attitude, but we can sure be robbed of the joy of salvation. And the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How sad it would be to live our entire lives and miss out on the joy of salvation. Number two, bitterness grieves Jesus who died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Become the righteousness of God. He made him, Jesus. How was Jesus grieved? Jesus is not a created being. He is God who has always been, who humbled himself by leaving heaven behind and putting on human flesh. In his act of obedience, he obeyed the whole law of God. Every jot, every tittle, all of the law. He lived righteously by God's standard. And in his passive obedience, he went to a cross willingly, as was the will of the Father. And on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. I am the six. He is the sufficient sacrifice. It is finished. There is now there no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He went to the grave. He was resurrected, appeared for 40 days to his apostles and to his disciples, and over 300 people watched him ascend to the Father on high. And by faith, his perfect life, because of his act of obedience, is given to our account. And our sin, past, present, and future, as I discussed in Sunday school, is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. He is the only sufficient sacrifice, because he is the only one who lived righteously. We can't do it. Let us not trample underfoot the blood of Christ, but let us seek to follow him. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow after me. We grieve Jesus by our bitterness. Third, bitterness grieves God, the Father, who forgave us our sin when we exercise the faith that he gave us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We saw that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, so that no one may boast. God has given us the gift of grace and faith. And when we saw our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the gracious gift of the Father. And when we continue in bitterness, when we continue with all these vices that we see in this text, when we don't put off the old man, when we're not putting on the new man, when we're living as a citizen of heaven in the ways of the world, we grieve God, who forgave us. Right? Paul reveals the root cause of a bitter attitude here. It's a heart that refuses to forgive. The root of bitterness is a heart that refuses to forgive. An unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes the Christian's battleground, says Warren Wiersbe. If someone hurts us on purpose or unintentionally, and we do not forgive them, we begin to become bitter, which hardens our hearts. When we respond in bitterness and hard-heartedness, we're not hurting them, but we're hurting ourselves. Right? Satan treats people with bitterness. We should treat others as God treats us. And how is that? Verse 32. It's the first verse I ever learned in my life. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another as opposed to anger. Be tender-hearted as opposed to hard-hearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? Ultimately, we forgive not for our sake, though it benefits us. We don't forgive for the other person's sake, although it is a benefit for them, but for Christ's sake, that he may be glorified in and through his united church. In conclusion, Paul in chapter 4 is calling for the church to be unified. We grow in this as each of us grow in personal sanctification. That is, continually putting off the old man and putting on the new. Right? Paul gives us some commands here to guide us in the process. We put on honest speech because we are members of one another. We put on emotional control to give no opportunity to Satan. We put on honest work so that we may be generous to those who are in need. We put on an honorable tongue so that the grace of Christ is put on full display. And finally, we put on an attitude of forgiveness because we were forgiven the greater debt. We are saved from the power of sin. One day we will be saved from the presence of sin. And we live right in between. while we wait upon the Lord, let us put on the clean garment that Christ provides in his life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the grace that you show us in Christ. Father, I pray that as we navigate this life, though we, in a sense, already have put off the old man and put on the new, you have done that for us. And that is a complete work, but we live not in that reality. It's already, but it's not yet. We are free from the power of the sin, but we're not free from the presence of sin. And so we wrestle. And God, I plead with you that you would work in us and through us and on us, that we might be sanctified, that we might put off the old man every day and put on the new man every day as we consider these things. Free the liar of their deceptive speech, Father, causing them to speak the truth, that your body might be built up, Father. I pray that you would work in those who have anger issues, who cannot control that emotion, Lord. I pray that they would not let the sun go down on their anger, but that they would commit to you in prayer, that they would examine themselves, and in love that they would reach out to those who offended them, Father, in reconciliation, because you are a God who reconciles. You have reconciled us, Jesus, to a holy God, and thereby you reconcile us to one another. Father, I pray that you would no longer allow the thieves to steal, but work on the heart, that they may work hard and their focus might become others. Father, I pray that you would help us to put off corrupt speech, any speech that does not glorify you, that does not build up the body of Christ, Lord, so that your grace may be displayed in our lives. And Father, last, I pray that you would work on our attitude, that we would never forget the cost of your sacrifice on our behalf. Father, I pray this day that anyone who does not know you, Father, that you would draw them as one draws water from a well. In the book of Hosea, as Gomer was drawn out into the wilderness, Father, would you draw the sinner to yourself? Deliver to them grace and faith to believe the good news that your sacrifice is enough and that we can be free from a life of sin and look forward to an eternity in the beauty and wonder and splendor of our great God and King. We love you, Jesus. Amen.